Holy Spirit. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and dwell your people and help us to see the beauty and strangeness of what you've done in Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 1, starting with verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, grace to you, O graced one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And then we're going to skip a little bit apart and then go to 56. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned home. And then to 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went there with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that they had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So let's go through this Christmas story here. Luke 1:26. So our story starts with Mary, a teenage girl. A teenage girl. Who's a relative of the priestly class living in Greek-speaking Nazareth in northern Israel. An angel comes to her, presumably alone. Mary's alone. And that's too bad. There's no mention of her parents receiving this message too, and they might have in other biblical stories where the parents are involved. They also are party to the message. He doesn't come to her with Joseph there, presumably. We'll talk about that a little bit later. And the angel certainly doesn't come to Mary in the village square. You know, all of Nazareth would have been blessed to hear this messenger from God, from heaven. But that wasn't God's design. What does that matter? It matters because Mary doesn't have any witnesses to corroborate her story. Mary is going to become pregnant. And if a woman becomes pregnant before she's married, it seems to everyone that she's disobeyed God. Everyone is going to assume that she has been impure in her relationship with Joseph. She isn't married to Joseph. And if she gets pregnant, her whole town will look down on her. Her parents will be disappointed or angry with her because she's dishonored the family if she'd done that. And Joseph? When Mary asks the angel, "How can this be since I haven't known a man?" She's not asking faithlessly like Zechariah did earlier in the Christmas story or laughing at the impossibility like Sarai. She's asking because unlike those situations, she's not married. Her pregnancy will be viewed as entirely improper. Couldn't God have just waited until she got married? That wasn't God's design. God gets more glory through a virgin birth, but Mary gets to suffer. Mary knows that to say yes, to say, "I am the servant of the Lord," is to say yes to a life of scorn and shame. And she says, "I am your servant." Next, it seems that Mary travels down to her cousin Elizabeth in Judah, about 90 miles of walking. The angel has told her that the Lord was with her, but I think Mary feels very alone. Who would believe her? Elizabeth. The angel had told Mary that Elizabeth would conceive in her old age, and Mary may go to Elizabeth in part to verify the angel's story. And frequently prophecies are given like this, with a near and a far prophecy. A near prophecy so that you'll believe the far prophecy. The near prophecy is your ancient aunt is or cousin is about to give birth. And go see that so that you'll believe me when I say the Lord is going to be born through you as a virgin. God is trustworthy and true, but he knows that it's hard for us to believe. We need to see to believe. And so Mary travels down to Elizabeth and finds that. Not only is Elizabeth pregnant in her old age, verifying the angel, but Elizabeth believes Mary. Hallelujah. Mary finally has someone who shares her faith and her belief that the Savior is coming through her. Both Zechariah and Elizabeth esteem Mary's child very highly by calling him Lord. And Mary stays with Elizabeth 3 months. And if a pregnancy lasts 9 months and the angel came to Mary initially when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, Mary stays until Elizabeth gives birth to John and Zechariah regains his speech. And then Mary returns home. And here's where the strange reality of this story is hard to see. Mary leaves her believing relatives and journeys home to unbelieving Nazareth. Imagine that 90-mile hike back. She's 3 months pregnant, increased blood volume, shortness of breath, hungry, showing a little. And this is all assuming her young pregnancy is going excellently. She walks for 90 miles or rides a donkey. Maybe she gets a cart. Neither is super comfortable. And all the way she's thinking, what will Joseph say? What will my parents say? What will my neighbors do? My question is why she returns to Nazareth at all. I would have stayed with Elizabeth. I mean, imagine John and Jesus growing up together, believing family. But that wasn't God's design. God's design was to bring salvation through shame, through pain, through hardship, through sorrow. So Mary gets back to Nazareth, and we read in Matthew 1:18, coming from Joseph's perspective, that Mary was found to be with child before they came together. And this leads me to the conclusion that Joseph came to know about the pregnancy after Mary was obviously with child. In other words, after she came back from Elizabeth, she was found to be with child. And then Matthew 1:19 reads, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." First of all, you might ask, that's strange, because how can someone divorce somebody that they're not married to? It's weird. And second, how is it not shameful because that Joseph divorce her? Well, the word divorce is used here because Mary and Joseph and their families have entered into an agreement. And Joseph wants to break that agreement because he believes Mary has already broken the agreement. So the word divorce is properly used. And divorcing her quietly is relatively less shameful. It's less shameful than doing as the patriarch Judah did previously, which was call for the adulterous woman to be stoned, which is allowed by the law. So, and rightly so, because so serious is faithfulness to the Lord. So Joseph loves her, but he thinks she's been unfaithful to him. He's probably known Mary to be a woman full of faith and hope, spunky, active, merciful, a little saucy when it comes to arrogant rich leaders. He loves her, but he feels really betrayed. Imagine that conversation between Joseph and Mary as she comes back from Elizabeth. Or maybe there wasn't even a conversation. Either way, it's gut-wrenchingly hard for both of them. Joseph feels betrayed. Mary feels distrusted. Doesn't Joseph know her well enough to know that she's faithful? Why did it have to get to this point? Why couldn't God have told Joseph sooner? Why not send the angel before Joseph resolves to put her away quietly? But this sadness, pain, and scorn is how God designed it. Mary and Joseph walk through this heart-rending trial before Joseph has a dream. The Lord reveals to Joseph that Mary has been faithful to him in his dream. Far from being a faithless woman who scorned God's law, she is a faith-filled woman abiding by God's design, even to her great hurt and dishonor. But it was just a dream. It is enough for Joseph, but Nazareth neighbors would probably not believe them. Oh, you had a dream. Oh. In fact, it's now Joseph's turn to take all the scorn and reproach of the neighbors of the town, because no matter what Joseph and Mary might tell them, the neighbors will probably think that Joseph was the one who got Mary pregnant outside the context of marriage, and now he's merely owning up to his misdeeds. And Joseph does take Mary to be his wife at this point, Matthew tells us. And if Joseph hadn't done that, the town would be reproaching Mary's family. But now that Joseph takes Mary to be his wife, the town probably reproaches Mary and her family and looks down on Joseph as a lusty, impetuous man. And if you're thinking, so what? The neighbors judge them. My neighbors judge me all the time for my cruddy lawn care. Haters gonna hate. Well, two things. Neighbors meant a whole lot more back then than they do now. You needed neighbors. Neighbors needed you. And the neighbors weren't judging them for something so small as lawn care. They're judging something that the Lord said to judge, infidelity. Look, this land had been judged before because God's people were unfaithful. And so they take fidelity as their solemn duty to shun, scorn, and shame people who act immorally so as to demotivate that kind of infidelity. So why did God allow the mother and adoptive father of the Messiah to walk through so much hatred and scorn? It was God's design. He designed that he would bring salvation through shame and heartache. And there's more. Mary's in her last trimester when word goes out from Rome that everyone must be registered in their own town. So this means that Joseph had not been living in his own town. It's another hardship. And one of the strangest things to me about this story is the fact that Mary takes another 90-mile hike in the final days of her pregnancy. On the one hand, she's young and she might really want to have this baby, and there's no better way than to walk 90 miles to get a baby out. And some of you might say, oh, Nick, she had a donkey. I'm like, maybe in the Christmas card she had a donkey, but there's nowhere in the Bible. Okay, we kind of give her that donkey as a kind of like a grace to her, but in reality, we don't know. So Mary may not have wanted to travel in her third trimester. Like, let's go take a vacation to Bethlehem. Now, Joseph? Now? Yeah. I mean, wouldn't the Roman government give a pass to someone who's about to give birth to a child? Couldn't Joseph just send a note asking for a deferment due to the fact that his wife is about to give birth to a child? Maybe. But Joseph probably didn't want to find out what happens when you defy the Roman Empire. The Romans are onerous and oppressive. And when we read the story, we see it as great because, Jesus got to Bethlehem. That's where he's supposed to be born. But it was also awful and hard. Have you heard anybody complain in this church about IRS or taxes? Okay. Anyone in your family? Put yourself in Joseph's situation, okay? In order to pay taxes, because this census is about taxes, you know, it was for the purpose of tax. Let's say, in order for taxes, you need to hike down to D.C. And by the way, D.C. is half the distance that Joseph and Mary had to hike. So you need to hike all the way down there in order to give a large chunk of your money. Oh, but you're poor? Roman Empire don't care. Oh, but you're working? Roman Empire don't care. Okay. Oh, you're pregnant? Aw. That just means there's another person on your tax bill. We'll just write that in. And if you don't like it, see what happens when you defy the Roman Empire. Okay, this is rough. And, I mean, Lord, why couldn't the census just been taken a couple months later? How hard is it to conduct a census in Nazareth? Isn't that Joseph's own town? I mean, technically he lives there, okay? But this was how God designed it. He designed to bring salvation through shame and hardship. And it gets worse. Mary and Joseph finally arrive in Bethlehem. And have you ever seen beggars on the side of the road? People asking for money? What if they didn't ask for money? What if they just had a sign that said, "Don't need money, just need a place to stay"? I mean, that would kind of soften your heart a little bit, move you toward them a little bit. What if you looked and the person with the sign asking for a place to stay was someone from your hometown? That would pull your heartstrings a little bit. What if it was a person from your hometown and they were from your hometown because they're your relative? Again, that would pull your heartstrings. And this is Joseph's hometown. That's why he has to go there. And these are his relatives. His family lives there. And they don't have a room for him. And it's one thing if you don't have a room for the guy you grew up with who's your relative, but his wife is about to give birth to a child and you don't have any room. I mean, a lot of times we think of it like, oh, bummer, they were just late for the census. That pregnant road trip took a while. I don't think it's just about room. I think it's about scorn and shame. And these people in Bethlehem, just imagine the conversation. You know, you know, Joseph comes back to Bethlehem, and you know, his friends are like, "Hey, Joseph, long time no see. It's been like 6 months, dude. How's the carpentry biz up north? Yeah, awesome. Who are you traveling with? Either she's got elephantitis of the stomach, or she's pregnant. The math doesn't add up, bro. You weren't married 6 months ago, and now your wife is 9 months pregnant. You need to be shunned to learn a lesson. You have brought dishonor to Bethlehem and our family. What? It's God's son, the Messiah? Now you've added lying to your adultery. All of a sudden, my extra room is taken. I don't have any room for you." These are his hometown family and friends, and they don't have a place for him. What hard coldness that they wouldn't provide a place for a pregnant woman. It's not merely a matter of space. It's a matter of judgment. Have you ever done that? Have you ever felt like your zeal for holiness was leading you to judge another? To withhold mercy? To give lip service to mercy, but in your heart to give nothing but scorn? The thoughts sound something like this: they get what they deserve. They should have seen this coming. There's got to be consequences for their actions at some point. Oh, be careful, flock of God. For such thinking has led to inhospitality, even to the Son of God. Being hospitable to strangers, on the other hand, has led some to entertaining angels unawares, Hebrews 13:2. So the application for us today is to be hospitable to strangers, to family, to those who seem to have sinned gravely. So, because there's no room for them in the guest room, the catalumati, they were relegated to the stall. And here's another place where fine art, Christmas cards, and Christmas movies have really stolen some of the force of the Christmas story. Jesus born in a stall. Okay, elsewhere in Luke, Jesus refers to it as a place where you keep your donkey. But if you were to get your understanding of stalls from Christmas cards, they're usually about the size of a double-wide garage, okay, filled with waves of bioluminescent hay. And the animals, just the menagerie of animals. It's like Jesus was born in a Bethlehem zoo. There's so many animals, and they're like philosophical animals. You know? It's like they could sing a song. If they were in a Disney movie. But my favorite, you know, misunderstanding about stalls and mangers is the smell, okay? This is something that the Christmas card just can't convey to you, is the smell of a stall, okay? Have you passed by some nativities in your neighborhood? Okay, gotten some nativity cards? You pass by and you're like, "Aw, that's sweet. Manger scenes are kind of rare these days." What you don't say is, "What is that awful stank? That is a really realistic smell emanating from that front yard." Okay? We laugh, but the struggle was real. That's what Mary gave birth in. God chose to bring salvation through poverty. Who here has been in a delivery room before? Okay? Baby's being born, you've been there in the delivery room? Okay? Wives, mothers want it just so for their delivery, okay? Lighting, temperature, music, water, epidural. And woe betide the man who messes all that up by having Indian food and trying to closely encourage his wife, you know. You know, the smell in this stall was real, okay? The leftover livestock food and slobber in the trough was real. And Joseph, think of Joseph, he has all the shame of a man who can't provide better for his wife and his son than this stall. Couldn't it have been a house with a doula? Instead, Joseph has to play catch. This was God's design. All the joy all the shame. Now, many women don't want lots of people in the delivery room with them. Okay? It's a terrible ordeal, and it just stresses them emotionally, physically, spiritually. And afterwards, they just want a break to be with their newborn, okay, and to enjoy their newborn. Maybe Mary got a little of that respite, but with haste, it says, the shepherds came. Okay? Ladies, how would you like it if after your next delivery, we send all of the Brinkman lawn care staff, 20 of them, to wish you well in your delivery room? And they all want to see the baby. Okay? We've just read this story so many times, we don't realize how very awkward that was, okay? We're thousands of years removed. I mean, we just might assume that shepherds always en masse visit babies right after they're born, okay? They don't, all right? This is special, and it's awkward, okay? And think about your most shameful time. When you were most ashamed, when you were most low. Do you like to have lots of people in your business at that point? It's glorious and it's shameful. I mean, can you just imagine the conversation with the shepherds there and Mary? Hey, congratulations! This angel told us that we'd find a Savior, the Messiah, if we came to Bethlehem. Have you seen him? That baby? That's it? He doesn't look like much. He's kind of small. Okay, that's the Messiah. Okay. What's his personality like? Seen any Messiah characteristics? You know? See, why isn't he floating or glowing? How was the delivery? Are you still bleeding? Mm-hmm. That's good. Hey, can you move that baby so that I can feed some of my lambs here? All right. It's beautiful. It's glorious. These are faith-filled guys. And Mary is thankful for them to be there and share, knowing that this is a big deal, but it's also a little rough, too. And you might say, well, at least there were also distinguished guests, like those three king dudes, but calling them kings is a stretch. They were magi. They were astrologers, okay? The same distinguished class of folks that give us horoscopes and that pickup line, what's your sign? All right. Now, they were studying the stars. They were studying real things. These are men of faith. They traveled hundreds of miles when other people didn't, but they weren't even there, probably. Right, Charlie? They came when they were at the house. And when the only time signature that we get for their arrival is maybe they were 2 years later, and they're living in Bethlehem. And, of course, we don't know how many there were. In their party, we just say three because of the three gifts, but we don't know. Now, listen, the visit of the Magi was faith-filled, encouraging, and a blessing, but it's still a little sad and strange that the scribes of the Jews, the king of the Jews, doesn't come to pay homage, but the foreign astrologers do. This story before us today closes with this little line that has always puzzled me. But Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. In Greek, he de Mariam panta suniterai ta remata tauta sumbalusa entecardia. Sunitere means kept. It means preserved, like you would preserve wine or jam. She's keeping these truths within her. Sumbalusa, ponder, means to converse or interact or dispute, but it's in her heart, so she's only discussing this with herself. And this whole line seems like such a throwaway line. I mean, Mary gave birth to the Lord of the universe, and she thought about it. Or Mary received direct revelation from an angel that she would give birth to God himself, and she talked to herself about it for a little while. I mean, really? Now listen, thinking about this is good. Don't get me wrong. That is the main application for you today, to think about this. You need to think about this. You need to preserve this story in your mind. You need to wrestle in your heart with this story. You need to think about how Mary endured shame to bring Jesus into this world. You need to think about why a sovereign God would treat his favored servants this way, his son in this shameful way. And are you better than Mary? Are you higher than Jesus? Yet think of all the things that you think you need, that you insist on, especially with regard to your pride. But this verse does not only mean that Mary thought about these things. It's in direct contrast to the shepherds. Notice the chiasm with the shepherds before and after. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. And then verse 20, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And Mary's response is in contrast to the shepherds. Not that she didn't praise the Lord. We have her praise right in the scripture. But how much did she go around telling everyone? What would have happened if she'd gone around telling all of Bethlehem how she was the mother of the Messiah? My son, God's son. That's right. Better than he's going to rule over all your sons. Mm-hmm. Forever. That carpentry that he's doing, it's divine. Mm-hmm. And I'm not just saying that. Okay? Mary does the opposite of that. And well, she should. If she'd gone around blabbing and boasting to Bethlehem, Jerusalem, or Nazareth, all it would have gotten her was trouble. They would have heaped upon her even more scorn and acted more proof that she was an adulterer. What proof did she have to verify this? Look, Jesus wasn't levitating rocks or bringing chickens back from the dead that we know of. The verification of her story, of her character, would come 30 years later. 30 years. Could you wait that long to be proved right? Quietly, quietly pondering these things up in your heart. What quietness. What steadfast faith. Frequently, we think that the main application of the gospel is to go tell it on a mountain. And that is part of it. But the other significant part of the gospel is for you to ponder this in your heart. Keep it. Oh, that you would keep it. For you to come to terms with the fact that even if God sees you acting righteously toward him, he might wait 30 years before anyone else knows that you're acting righteously toward him. And for you to do that quietly takes deep faith that preserves and that keeps this up in your heart. Could you, would you submit to Jesus if it meant 30 years of shame for salvation's sake? Here's the last thing to ponder. The main thing to ponder is this. Mary merely points us to Jesus. Did Mary have to endure scorn, shame, spurning, physical trial? But it was light compared to what Jesus underwent. Did Mary have to endure her town, her people, her family rejecting her? She points to Jesus, whose town wanted to stone him. His whole life he grew up as an illegitimate child. He was considered by the Nazarenes in Mark's gospel to be Mary's son. Not Joseph's son, not God's son, Mary's son. That's what he lived with all his life. That's who he went to synagogue with all his life. And that was nothing compared to the shame that was put on him in the trials and on the cross. Criminal, blasphemer, despised and rejected by men, we esteemed him not. He was the Lord. His own disciples rebuked him, didn't follow him, ran away from him, betrayed him, didn't understand him. And that's not to mention the conservative religious leaders. They sought to kill him. And remember Mary, how Mary's burden was lightened when she went to visit Elizabeth. Oh, she was encouraged. Here was another believer who believed her. But you know what Jesus had to endure from John, his own cousin? John's in jail, and he's wondering how Jesus could be the Messiah and not free him from his trial. And he says, are you the Messiah, or should we wait for another? Jesus' own brothers may not have believed in him for a time. What shame. Why did it have to happen this way? Why couldn't Jesus have been esteemed when he was here on earth? Because this was God's design. This is how Jesus identifies with you and your problems and your shame and all that you have to deal with. He's been there. He understands. Surely he has borne our griefs. This is how God saved us, by enduring the shame and pain for our sakes. So store up and converse in your heart with this story, this truth that God brings salvation through shame, through hardship, through trial. Jesus is your master, and he brought salvation through trial. He's asking you to follow him through shame and trial to salvation and glory. Will you say like Mary, I am the Lord's servant? Let's pray. Oh Lord, what faith for a teenage girl that she would endure the shame for so many years, from so many, at something that mattered so much to her. She cared about righteousness. Oh Lord, that we would care more about righteousness, more about being your servant, than about seeming to be your servant. Help us to see how you, Lord Jesus, took the shame for our salvation. That shame, that humility, that lowness, the trial would not be too much for us to bear because you bore it for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let us close by singing Joy to the World, hymn number 149. Receive God's benediction using Mary's words, that great servant of the Lord. He who is mighty has done great things for us. Holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him, from generation to generation. Amen.